Looking for Emma. Thank you for that, Emma. It was wonderful, beautiful to be able to have that. And I have to be honest, I get a little bit giddy that we have a pianist in the area again. So it's a wonderful blessing to be able to have. So thank you very much for that. I'd like to start off today in Leviticus chapter 16. If we turn there, we've already touched on Leviticus 23. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16, if you will. Our Father records for us some pretty specific details about today. As with each of His holy days, He gives His people the directions on how exactly He wants us to observe these days. Obviously, there are some differences and variations over time as far as what we do. We know that when it came to the Passover, for the Passover in Egypt, they stayed in their homes. They did not go out of their homes. We do know that that transitioned later on to going where the Lord placed His name. And so some things have changed over time. But here in Leviticus chapter 16, we'll see what God prescribed, told the children of Israel that they needed to do on the Day of Atonement. So we're going to actually read this chapter in its entirety because it houses everything about the day. So let's start in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. So his sons had been acting of their own volition, offered profane fire, and so they were killed. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place.'" See, God has specificity about what He wants us to do. "Don't come just any time into the holy place, inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." There's a lot of specificity here. Not only what he's supposed to wear, we're talking about when he can come in, specifically to this area of the temple, right? And that time the tabernacle in the wilderness. But he's going to take not only the blood of a bull and the blood of a ram, but he's also now here supposed to take two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Verse 6, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So this is the outside portion of the complex there, at the outside of the tabernacle of meeting. "And outside of the tabernacle of meeting, at the door of it, Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." You see, they were supposed to be undiscernible between the two, which was which, because they were supposed to be without blemish. They were supposed to be meeting the same standard, each of them. And Aaron cast lots for the two, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. "And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands, full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." We do know from other scriptures that fine incense beaten that goes up to his nostrils like a sweet aroma are the prayers of the saints. Verse 13, "He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." Because again, you remember, to be able to come into and to see the Father, to see God, it will kill a man. And so you have all this cloud, and there is the incense that is burning, the cloud, the smoke that is in there, so that the mercy seat is to be shrouded in a cloud. Verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat and on the east side. And before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. This is the one, remember, there were two. There was one lot that was placed for the Lord and one lot that was placed to be the scapegoat. And God showed through the casting of the lots which was which. But he's going to kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgression for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out. So no one else is in there, he is there by himself, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And so now we get to the second goat, the second kid, on the Day of Atonement. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he had put on when he had went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, and put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And so there's a distinction here between how he treats the various sacrifices. So the burnt offerings, remember, you had the bull, and you also had the ram. The burnt offerings, those get burnt. The sin offerings get treated in a different way. Verse 26, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Remember, everybody who... There were certain things that you did in life, whether you touched a dead body or you had an illness. There were reasons that you would be outside of the camp. It was, generally speaking, because you were unclean. And so this man who then carried out the task of guiding the scapegoat into the wilderness also had to be cleaned before he could come back into the camp. Verse 27, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and shall burn in the fire with their skins, their flesh, and their offal. So they were not actually burnt on the altar. They were taken outside of the camp to be disposed of. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of that month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on linen clothes, the holy garments. And he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. There's a lot of specificity. There's a lot of detail that is there in exactly what God wants us to do on this day. And if you're like me and you've heard a few sermons on the Day of Atonement, or even just being in church, you might often hear when it comes to the holy days that for those of us who are called now, who have the opportunity to understand God's truth, we have Passover, we have the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we have Pentecost. And when Christ comes on that day of trumpets, I mean, by the time today rolls around in prophecy, we're either going to be spirit beings or we're not, right? So for those who understand God's plan today in this life, this kind of starts to pivot towards how God is working with the rest of mankind, right? Has anybody else heard that, where you kind of we see this pivot towards the fall holy days? And so sometimes I had a difficult time kind of seeing my place in what is occurring on the Day of Atonement. We understand that Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. We understand that we have the Holy Spirit that's given on Pentecost. We understand when Christ comes in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. So what do we have to do with today? Do New Testament Christians with God's Holy Spirit need the Day of Atonement? I'd like to try to answer that question today. But in order to be able to answer that question, as to whether or not, as New Testament Christians, we need the Day of Atonement, we're going to have to work backwards and think and consider what God really wants and go from the end result to where we find ourselves today. So my fourth point is that God wants to be reconciled with His children and rebuild what was broken. God wants to be reconciled with His children and rebuild what was broken. This is what God wants, ultimately. We know from Micah that He wants godly offspring. This is His desire. But He wants to be reconciled with His children and rebuild what was broken. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We can see a bit of God's plan here for what He wants. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, our bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So we understand His plan. We know what He wants. He wants to take us from being flesh and carnal and physical, dying, decaying, to being something that is spiritual. And we have His Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee. Verse 6, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." So while we're here, we have the down payment. And so that brings about a bit of confidence. "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves against you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." And this points back again to His sacrifice as our Passover. "And He died," verse 15, "for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know Him thus no longer." Christ is no longer a physical human being. He was changed. He was resurrected. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors. Ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was there at Passover, but is also there typified in the specific things that God instructed Israel to do with the goat. So we have all of the sin placed on one head of the goat, all the sins are confessed on that head, but the other goat is killed as also. They're two essentially identical goats that we cannot discern, but God knows those who are his, and the one dies for the sins while the other is released. And in that action of the sacrifice, because sin requires a sacrifice, it requires a payment, and that payment is blood, and so you have the blood of the goat, God allowed or made possible the reconciliation of his people to him. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll see also here a little bit more. We'll pick up in verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Again, God has put so much in place as part of his plan to be able to be reconciled to his kid, to be reconciled with his children, to rebuild what is broken. He wants to be able to have it be how it was supposed to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. He changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." God has put into place a path for us to be able to be reconciled with him. And this day is a very big part of that day. We go back to Isaiah 35. Isaiah chapter 35. See here another glimpse into the future that God wants, as he's desirous, again, this being working from the back to the front, from the end to the beginning. Isaiah chapter 35, it says, verse 1, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, 'Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What God is trying to rebuild here, that wasteland, that desert, is exactly where the second goat, the scapegoat, or the Azazel, was sent off into the wilderness. It's out there in an uninhabitable place, without food, without water, and yet God says, I'm going to take those places, and I'm going to rebuild them. I'm going to take the people who have gone against me, and I'm going to be reconciled to them. I want to have them come back. I want to rebuild them. I want to make those places that were once uninhabitable habitable once again. And so God's final desire is to be reconciled with his children, to rebuild what was broken. There's no longer going to be a place to take the Azazel. There's no longer going to be the desert. But before that can happen, my third point is that Satan needs to be out of the picture. Fourth point was God needs to be reconciled with his children and rebuild what was broken. The third point, Satan needs to be out of the picture. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 19. As we look to the future, this is, in most respects, what we would classify as the fulfillment of this day. Revelation chapter 19, verse 19 says, And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, speaking of Jesus Christ and his army. Gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And so we look forward to the time where Jesus is going to defeat Satan. And as we read in the previous verses, you know, that last enemy that is defeated is death. But you can't defeat death until you take care of Satan. And so again, the third point is that Satan needs to be out of the picture. And Jesus Christ is going to do that. He's going to bind him for 1,000 years. And it has to be done, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, we read there in Revelation, what does Satan do? We heard this in the first message today. Satan goes about deceiving people. That's who he is. That's what he does. And that's the tools in his arsenal. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when a woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So we have a move where they had been with God. I mean, God, Adam was there, he named all the animals with God. God provided him with a spouse. They were pretty close, tight-knit. And here we see a separation. They hide themselves from God in the trees. And Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And the Lord said, "Who told you you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" If you've ever talked to a kid who knows they've been had, it kind of goes like this. You can just tell. And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. It's not my fault." And the Lord said, Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We have the prophecy here of Jesus Christ's coming. Even though Satan would go after Jesus Christ, the bruising of the heel, but Jesus Christ is going to crush his head. And we read about that in Revelation earlier, that that is what Jesus Christ is going to do. We also see in verses 16 through 19, the curses that are there then given to Adam and to Eve. And picking up in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And he took care of them, even though they had just gone against him. Even though they had just, in that way, separated themselves from him, God took care of them. But we see here the effects of Satan. Satan tempts, he entices Eve, and her desire to be wise, her thoughts about maybe having the ability to be like God, led to sin, which led to death or separation. But you know, even with Satan out of the picture, that doesn't fix everything. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 12. Satan needs to be out of the picture. I don't want to make it seem like that's not the case. But if you are a student of history, and it doesn't have to be old history, you can go back a couple years, even. What happens when you take a strong man out of his role in an area? Does it make the whole area just wonderfully open to, here in the West, we say, to democracy? I mean, we've just seen how quickly that vacuum closes back up in Afghanistan, haven't we? It's not a surprise. This is what people do. Just because one influencer is gone doesn't mean that everything changes. Just because you would take out the leader of a gang doesn't mean that the gang dissipates. And we see here in James chapter 1, verse 12, as difficult as it might be for us to admit, James chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." This harkens back to what we read in the fourth point. God wants to be reconciled. So that crown of life is promised to those who love him. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." That's not how he functions. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." That's how sin comes about. As much as we might like to say, well, you know what? When Satan's gone, smooth sailing. It's going to be great. Now, I will tell you, it's going to be better. I can pretty much guarantee that. But we are still people. Our human heart is wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? However, I like to think of, for the analogy, take it for what you will, Satan is like a drug dealer. If you want to get the drugs, you can go to the dealer. If you want to get them yourself, it takes a lot more work and effort to get them, but you could still do it, and people do still do that. You get rid of one drug dealer, that doesn't fix the problem, another one will come in to purvey something else. And you can see this as you look through Scripture, and you will see, not specifically about drugs, but you will be able to see in Scripture that what happens is, it doesn't take much to convince people to go back and get it. But what Satan does is he is a purveyor of the enticements. Oh, you seem that you would want this. Well, let me facilitate you acquiring that. And so when we take Satan out of it, we're still left with what happens in James. Our desires, our enticements, what we want, they conceive and give birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That is the human condition. Now, the beauty of God's plan is that in order to be reconciled with God and to have the healing occur, Satan needs to be out of the picture. Which brings me to my second point. We need to realize that we have a choice in front of us. We need to realize that we have a choice in front of us. Because when Satan is gone, it gets really uncomfortable. Because at that point, the weight of each of our responsibility, or each of the choices that we make, falls squarely upon our shoulders. You can't say, well, if he had not been there at the corner dealing the sin or the drugs, I wouldn't have been here. I mean, he tempted me. That's gone. That excuse. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, did anybody take responsibility for what occurred? Not a one. Not a single individual. And so, in order for God to be reconciled with his children, to rebuild what is broken, which is his ultimate desire, Satan needs to be out of the picture. But even with Satan out of the picture, more importantly, we need to realize that we have a choice in front of us. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So we're looking forward to that time because we know that when Jesus Christ overcame and when he was given the position at the right hand of God, that means that God is going to keep his promise. He's doing what he said he's going to do. We build that trust. So we rejoice. Even though he's suffering, he suffered. We know that if we suffer, again, we're looking forward to that same reward, that same end goal. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what then will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him who is doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Judgment begins with each of us. So while Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years and he won't be in the picture, the truth of the matter is that we're still culpable for the decisions that we make. And judgment is now on the house of God. And for those who know and who understand, the realization that the choice is always ours and always will be ours as to whether or not we accept the sin. Again, consider God's conversation with Cain. He says, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. We are called today to have the understanding that right now, even with Satan not out of the picture, we are called to rule over our desires, to rule over that sin, and to be able to, in that way, not have him essentially be there as he is, and as he is today for most of the world, and as he as they're looking forward to that opportunity to not have him, or they're not looking forward to, but we're looking forward to the opportunity for them to have the chance to get to know God without Satan around. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1. This is speaking of the sin and the punishment of Judah. It says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Why do you use a diamond to engrave? Because something's really hard. Their hearts were so hard that they had to be engraved with a diamond. And on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images, by the green trees on the high hills, on my mountain, in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall go. You shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger. You have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. It's a whole lot like where the second goat was sent. We're going to be in contrast with God, fighting against him, at odds. Then this is where that cursed man who puts trust in himself or in flesh is going to be. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets rich but does not, but not by right. It will lead him in the midst of his days, and in his end he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. We see here the imagery. Again, God is the source of water, the fountain of living waters. He is what brings life. And he says a man who trusts in the Lord is going to be like a tree beside the water, where you're going to be able to grow. It doesn't matter if there's drought. You're going to have water. You're going to have your sustenance. But those who trust in themselves or who trust in a man in flesh, they're going to be there in the wilderness, in the desert. So we see that God is testing us. He's testing us today. He's looking at our hearts. He knows what we're programmed to do and to how we're programmed to think, because he designed us. And he says, you know what, if you're going to trust in yourself, this is how it's going to be. If you're going to trust in me, this is how it's going to be. And we need to realize that we have a choice in front of us. In order to do that, or I should say, we need to accept that we have a choice in front of us. I said realize, I apologize. We need to accept that we have a choice in front of us. Which leads to my first point. That choice that is in front of us is, do we eat the bread or do we eat the bread? See, in my notes, it's capitalized, so you can't see that. But are we going to eat the bread or are we going to eat the bread? Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. God wants to be reconciled to his children. He wants to rebuild what was broken. In order to do that, Satan needs to be out of the picture. In order for that to happen, then the people who are being influenced by Satan need to accept that they have a choice in front of them. That choice that is in front of them, present company included, is whether or not we eat the bread or we eat the bread. John chapter 6, verse 1. It's a wonderful series of miracles here. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this, he said, is a test, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, they go to the other side. However, verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, What shall we do, that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? You remember back in verse 14 what their remark was? Those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. They knew who it was. And the next day, they say, What sign are you going to perform? Verse 31, they say, Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. See, in the middle of the desert, where there is not water, and we know we've gone over that with Marah, and we've gone over that with in the wilderness of sin, when they had to be provided with water, God provided them with water. He provided them with food. He provided them with meat in the midst of nothing. In the midst of the same exact thing that outside of the camp of Israel, they sent a goat. Goats can live pretty much anywhere. They can find food. They are survivors. It's like almost like a cockroach sort of thing. They will just keep going. But you can send a goat out into the wilderness, and it's there to wander. They had to send it out so that it wouldn't find its way back to the camp. It was so far out. There was really no end for that goat. It was going to be something outside of death. And God provided for them. And these people say to Jesus, Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven. And Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you... Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. But I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Again, what is God's ultimate desire? He wants to reconcile with his children and fix the broken things. And so he sends his Son and says, Raise it up at the last day. Verse 40, And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Then the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. But my flesh is food indeed, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. You see, it comes full circle. For everything that we know and we understand about Jesus Christ and God's plan, what we see in the Day of Atonement presents us with that choice of which bread are we going to eat. We can eat the physical sustenance and still die. And we're here fasting and afflicting our souls, and we're not eating the physical sustenance because it shows through our actions that we're obedient to our Father. Those who obey Him, He will raise up. We're going to be able to have the opportunity to be reconciled because we're making the choice that we're going to follow God and that we're not going to follow Satan. We're making the choice, accepting the choice, the realization that it is wholly on our shoulders as to whether or not we're going to follow God. We can't sit there and say Satan's the one that's in the way. It's us and God, and we all individually will stand before the judgment seat of our Father. And right now, the judgment is upon the household of faith. There's a lot for us in the Day of Atonement because it really is another opportunity for us to present to our Father that we're accepting the sacrifice of His Son to cover our sins, that we are, again, abiding in Him, taking on the bread of life. That was His Son. Not what we think, not relying on our own abilities, what we think it is going to be to sustain us. Today in the Day of Atonement, as we go about the rest of our day, it should call to mind God's plan for all of humanity. Because His plan is reconciliation for everyone. The beauty of it is we have the opportunity to be reconciled to Him today. But it should call to mind His plan of reconciliation for all humanity. It should also make us very anxious for the day when Satan is put away. You know how tough it is now. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? I mean, I don't know many people who say, you know what, I had a really tough, I'm going to make it harder for you. Most parents try to make it easier for their kids. You know, I had it difficult, I'd like to make it easier. I still want you to learn, I still want you to build the character, but I would like to make it easier for you. We have the opportunity in our preparations today in this life to also be getting ready to help those who will in the future have the opportunity to get to know God and make a choice without the influence of Satan. The choice is not any different, but it's going to be without Him directly there. We have the choice and the opportunity to do it right now with His Spirit residing in us. It should remind us, the Day of Atonement should remind us, that we are responsible for the choices that we make. There's no way that we can cop out and say that it's somebody else. It's not Satan who's ever making us sin. It's us. We allow our desires to be so enticing that they bear sin, and sin leads to death and separation. We have to accept that responsibility. And hopefully, in the last point here, the Day of Atonement will help us to ask the question, what are we eating today? Are we eating the bread, or are we eating the bread?